You concluded Matthew chapter 4, and we probably thought we were going to be out of the book of Matthew for a while. Well, we're back in it, but we fast forwarded a little bit, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14, specifically verses 22 through 33, which were part of the scripture reading. So my personal study, I've been doing quite a bit of reading and studying and reflecting on the life of Peter. There's several reasons why I believe God's guided me to take that kind of deep dive into the life of Peter, but something that I think is really intriguing about Simon Peter's life is that throughout the Gospels and even into the book of Acts, then of course in Peter's writings, we get a pretty good snapshot into the life of Peter, perhaps more than any other disciple, with maybe the exception of John. And through the different events and interactions of Peter's life that we see in Scripture, we see an array of emotions and responses and moments of weakness, moments of strength. And I believe for many of us that we can relate to Peter in at least one of these events or moments and interactions, if not several of them. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at a well-known event in the life of the disciples, but one that had, I believe, an even more intimate impact on the life of Peter. So let's set the stage a bit first. So Brother Rick's mentioned a couple of times in previous weeks that theologians and historians divide Jesus' earthly ministry into three different categorical years. We have the year of obscurity, or the year of preparation, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition, of course, concluding with his death, burial, and resurrection. The events that we're looking at this morning take place at the end of what's referred to as Jesus' great Galilean ministry, and which is also right around when Jesus transitions from the year of popularity into the year of opposition. As we just read, we see that John the Baptist is brutally killed by order of Herod and the Tetrarch. And when the news got to Jesus, he withdrew by himself. But by this time, he had amassed a large following, so we see that the crowds followed him. In Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, we see the only miracle that Jesus performs that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. And that leads us into the verses that we're going to dive more into this morning. So I know the last couple of times I preached, I had nice, pretty, alliterated outlines, right? Well, I'm sorry. We don't have that this morning. We're just going to kind of walk through exegetically through the verses. And then at the end, we'll talk through some application. So in verse 22, we see that Jesus immediately sent his disciples away in a boat, and he then dismissed the crowds. Scripture gives us a couple of reasons why Jesus did this. We see here in verse 23 that after he sent the disciples away in the boat and after he dismissed the crowds, he went by himself on the mountain to pray. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that earlier in the day, as we read, he was told that his cousin, the forerunner to his earthly ministry, John the Baptist, had been killed. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's not caught off guard or surprised by anything, but it does not mean he is immune to grief. In verse 13, we see that Jesus had already attempted to get away, but the crowds followed him, and he saw them and had compassion on them, which led to the feeding of the 5,000. But in times of grief, we see that Jesus sought his Father in prayer. And that's an encouragement to us. And John gives us more insight into why Jesus sent the disciples away as well. And he dismissed the crowds and then went up to the mountain to pray and spend some time by himself. But let's read a couple of verses in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. You could turn there if you like, or just listen. Again, John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, referring to the feeding of the 5,000 of the multitudes, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The multitude, the crowd, they were mesmerized. They were astounded by the feeding of the multitudes. And they were ready to try and take Jesus by force and make him king right then and there. Revolt against Roman tyranny. Lead the people of Israel as their political king. Fulfill their expectations of the Messiah. And it's clear that Jesus did not want the disciples to have any part of that. So he sent them away. And let's not forget, we see several times where the disciples continue to have a wrong understanding of the kind of Messiah that Jesus was and his purpose. And so right here in verse 22, we see that it says that he made the disciples get into the boat. A better translation may be he constrained or he compelled the disciples to go away and start heading across the Sea of Galilee. The use of this language implies that it was probably some pushback from the disciples. They were maybe a little reluctant. Again, they had their messianic expectations as well, and they thought they may be close to seeing those fulfilled. And as we see throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew consistently points towards Christ's kingship. And in this situation, we see the true king give a command, and his disciples, they follow it. They get in the boat, and they start sailing across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 24, the attention's turned back to the disciples. And by this time, they had made it, as John says, 25 to 30 stadia, or stadia, away from the land. A stadia was around 606 feet. So they were about 3 or 4 miles from land, as we see in John. What's interesting is that at its widest point, the Sea of Galilee is about 61 stadia wide. Okay? But remember, they were just intending to sail across the northern tip, so a considerable less distance than the entire width of the Sea of Galilee. And these guys, they were professional fishermen. I'm telling how many times they had sailed this exact trek, right? But there was a storm. And it's evident that the disciples' boat was knocked off course due to the storm. The word here for beaten could also be translated tortured or tormented or harassed. So in a sense, the disciples were being tormented in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a storm that they were sent into. Now, this, of course, isn't the first time this has happened to them, right? Remember in Matthew chapter 8, we see a similar account. But during that storm, where was Jesus? He was in the boat, right? He was sleeping, but he was in the boat. He wakes up and he calms the sea. In verse 25, we see that was the fourth watch of the night. So this would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. I don't know about you, but I'm not my best at that time either. We know the feeding of 5,000 took place in the evening. And we know it was very soon after that that Jesus sent the disciples away. So it's likely that the disciples had been rowing on the sea for 6 to 9 hours, most of the night. And we don't know exactly when the storm started, but again, this would have routinely been a fairly short trip. So the disciples had been battling the storm for a while. And I believe we're safe to assume that the disciples were experiencing weariness, exhaustion, perhaps even some confusion. Hey, we thought we were about to see the one we'd been following around for 1.5 to 2 years be anointed king, and now they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a tormenting storm. But in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. If we look at verse 24 in isolation, things may look pretty gloomy for the disciples, but verse 23 should give us some comfort. Picture this, the disciples are battling a storm, and their master, their leader, is praying and perhaps interceding for them on the mountainside. We see several glimpses into Jesus praying, and in most of those instances, who do we see him interceding for? His disciples, his followers. It says, and then he comes to them. I can't help but wonder if in that moment the disciples thought they had been abandoned or even forgotten. But yet in the middle of the storm, he comes to them. And check this out. Jesus came to them through the very danger that threatened to destroy them. Let's say that again. Jesus came to them through the very danger that threatened to destroy them. In verse 26, we see that the disciples see some sort of figure on the sea. And what's their response? Terror, right? They cry out. They shriek in fear. The disciples think it's a ghost or some sort of apparition. The thought of it being their Savior doesn't even cross their mind. They think it's a ghost. But in verse 27, we see Jesus' response to their fear. As I was studying and preparing for this sermon, I thought of something that Shane has said several times, and it's stuck with me, and it's this. It's that in every miracle we see in Scripture, a sermon's being preached. And so I really started digging in. What's the sermon being preached here? So here Christ is in the middle of an outrageous storm. He's walking on water. And yes, while we know Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man, flesh and bone. And physics is physics. Typically, a man sinks in water. On Friday, as a reward for the boys who got to, who raised more money for our mission effort in VBS, they got to dunk me in a dunking tank. All right? I didn't realize that we had that many boys here. I thought I saw some repeat offenders. But I'm very acquainted now with the reality that typically a man sinks in water. Because I did so about 45 times Friday. I believe Jesus walking on the water counts as a miracle. And I believe the words Jesus speaks here in verse 27 reveal to us the sermon being preached in this miracle. He says this. He says, take heart. My Greek's not that great, but the word here is tharsal in Greek, which literally means to take courage, to be courageous. Or as the King James or New King James says, to be of good cheer. Or even one translation says, to be overbold. So what's also interesting is that Matthew uses the same word a couple of times in chapter 9 of his gospel. And check this out. In both cases, Jesus is speaking. And in verse 2 of chapter 9, it's when a paralytic is brought to Jesus by some of his friends. And it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, the Greek tharsal, my son, your sins are forgiven. The other was in verse 22 in chapter 9, when the woman who had been suffering of a blood disorder for 12 years touches Jesus' garment. Y'all remember that? Touches his garment, and he turns to her and he says, take heart, the Greek word tharsal. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And it's also used in John chapter 16, verse 33, when Jesus is giving his upper room discourse to his disciples the night before he was crucified and says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, tharsal. Take courage. I have overcome the world. I can't help but wonder if when Jesus spoke to his disciples that night in the upper room, and he says this word, if their minds went back to that night, that while in midst of a terrible storm, Jesus appears to them and tells them to take heart. We see here, it's translated, it says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now pay attention here. This is incredible. And I'm sorry, but when I see something exciting in Scripture, I start like moving my feet a lot and shaking a lot, but I'm sorry, you're just going to have to deal with it. There is something here in the Greek that's easily missed in our English translations. And what's translated here, it is I, in the Greek is ego emi, or ego emi. I took Greek a long time ago, guys. Which is more accurately translated, I am. Check this out. It's the same phrase used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 3:6, when Moses approaches the burning bush and God speaks to Moses saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In Exodus 6:2, when God speaking further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Here and in other places, this phrase is used in the Gospels. This powerful designation connects Jesus to the Yahweh of Israel. Theologian Knox Chamberlain says this: in the Exodus, Yahweh served Israel by mastering the sea in Exodus 15 and providing bread in Exodus 16. Here, Yahweh incarnate does so in reverse order, providing bread, then mastering the sea. So while the disciples are in the middle of a tormenting storm, they hear their Savior say, "Take courage, take heart, I am." Take heart, take courage, I am. They would have known what he meant there. And he speaks directly to their fear, saying, "Do not be afraid." This is a note of comfort and reassurance that we see expressed many times throughout Matthew. This bold affirmation of Jesus' deity carries through a theme that we see all throughout Matthew, beginning in chapter 1 and ending in the final verses of Matthew chapter 28, and that is Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, even and especially in the midst of the storms we encounter. And we see this theme all throughout the book of Matthew. The King is with his people. In verse 28, we see Matthew include an interaction that's only mentioned in this gospel account. And this interaction's between Peter and Jesus, and it's so interesting. And there's so much more there than we have time to dig into, and we may touch on it a little more next week. I believe it's safe to say that it was very bold for Peter to venture onto the water to come to Christ. And see, several times throughout the Gospels and Acts where Peter acts, the Gospels and in Acts where Peter acts boldly, we see that several times. And Matthew Henry, the theologian, says this: it is an instance of Peter's affection to Christ that he desired to come to him. Peter wanted to be with Jesus. He was battling a storm in a boat, and he hears and sees his Savior. He wants to be next to him. So he steps out of the boat, but only at Christ's word, only at Christ's command. It's characteristic that it's Peter is the one that first calls out to Jesus. And there are an array of suggestions from various theologians as to Peter's motive for calling out to Jesus than stepping out of the boat. But something that I believe we can accurately assess here is that Peter wanted to be close to Jesus. And he knew that could only happen if Jesus called him to himself. Amen. And Jesus' telling Peter come was an act of love from Jesus to Peter. Peter's action starts out as one of devotion and faith. Initially, Peter depended on the word of Christ and steps out of the boat and moves toward Christ. As Peter steps out of the boat onto the water, Jesus is the object and focus of his faith. But in verse 30, Peter has stepped out of the boat. We don't know exactly how far he had gotten, but we see that when he saw the wind, when he saw and experienced the effects of the wind, he started to sink. But think about this. Christ was not surprised or caught off guard by Peter sinking, which we see was a result of his fear. I know I just referenced Matthew Henry, but I love what he says about fear here. He says this. He says, "Note, looking at difficulties with an eye of sense more than at precepts and promises with an eye of faith is at the bottom of all our inordinate fears, both as to public and personal concerns." When Peter experienced the effects of the wind and saw the waves, he should have remembered what he had seen in chapter 8. When the wind and the waves obeyed Christ. But Peter's fear led him to spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness. And so it is with many of us. Fear, and I don't mean a reverential fear, but I'm talking about truly being afraid and distracted by the circumstances and storms that we walk through that make us anxious, that make us distracted, that make us depressed. Causes us to take our gaze off of the author and perfecter of our faith, and we often place it on the circumstances and things of the world, although if we are in Christ, we know that Christ is sovereign over all of it. In verse 31, Peter was allowed to start sinking so that he would learn and know that it was Christ and Christ only, no power or skill of his own that could rescue him. As Peter is sinking, he cries out to the only one he knows that can save him. And he says, Lord, save me. And hear this. It was a mercy from Christ to Peter that Jesus did not leave Peter to sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. A mercy that Peter did nothing of his own accord to deserve. And as it is with us, brothers and sisters, who, because of our sin, should be allowed to sink to the depths of Sheol, but because of his great mercy, we are rescued from a domain of darkness and transferred to his kingdom. That's hallelujah ground, right? As Christ reaches out to Peter and takes hold of him, he speaks words to Peter that are dramatic and profound. And Christ says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And in Calvin's commentary, he poses a question. Calvin says this, does every kind of fear give evidence of a weakness of faith? Calvin answers his question in this, saying this way. A man may sometimes doubt without any fault on his part. And that is when the word of the Lord does not speak with certainty on the matter. But the case was quite different with Peter, who had received an express command from Christ and had already experienced his power and yet leaves that twofold support and falls into fear. It's interesting to note here that this is the only place in the New Testament where this question of, oh, you of little faith, or this comment of, oh, you of little faith, is used on an individual. Typically, it refers to or is used with the disciples collectively. But this is the only time in the New Testament where it's used specifically with one individual. That's Peter. And hear this. Peter did not begin to sink because of the amount of faith. Jesus tells us the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains, right? Peter sank because his eyes, the fixation of his faith, were taken off of Christ. It wasn't about small faith, but about misplaced faith. A faith fixed on Christ is a growing faith. This is not to say it's okay to be content with a weak faith, but to say that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, even in midst of storms, trials, and difficulties, our faith grows. Not a faith in circumstances, in our abilities, or even in others' abilities or assurances, but in Christ, Emmanuel, God is with us. As we get ready to conclude in a few moments, let's look at verses 32 and 33. We see that when Jesus and Peter got into the boat, the wind stopped. It was almost as if the wind was waiting for the miracle to be finished. In verse 33, we see that all those in the boat were moved past amazement into worship. And in that worship, they stated, truly you are the Son of God. And up to this point, Son of God language had been mainly confined to declarations from God, but not from the disciples. I referenced earlier that in Scripture, with every miracle that takes place, a sermon's being preached. So what is it here? This passage is probably one of the most over-allegorized passages in all of Scripture. And I think sometimes because of that, focus is on aspects of the story. We miss out on aspects of the story that perhaps we shouldn't. And if we're not careful, we look at these verses, particularly Peter's interaction, and we think, well, if Peter would have just have shown more faith while walking on the water, then he wouldn't have started to sink. And if we're not careful, that can lead us down the road believing that our salvation is dependent on the amount or complexities of the faith we put in God. But as I stated earlier, it wasn't the amount of faith that led Peter to start sinking. It was that he took his gaze off of Christ. If you spent much time around me, you know that something I struggle with often is the fear of man. Or what may be referred to as people-pleasing. I spend a lot of time focusing on what I feel like people's thoughts on me are and their acceptance of me. And I tell you that many times that my eyes, my gaze, my focus has been on that, and before I know it, I start sinking. And we all experience various fears as dads, as moms, as parents. But God in His abundant grace reminds me, sometimes rather boldly, that I am His, not because of what I do, because of what others think of me, but I am His because of Christ's work on the cross. Because the I Am, Yahweh, has pursued me, has come to me. In the midst of the storm, and said, "Take heart, my son, I am." Through Christ, He can carry us through various trials and difficulties. And I want to close with this, as J.C. Ryle states, "We are given the strength to walk through fire and water unharmed by His grace and for His glory." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. I'm thankful that You have saved me, not on the account of my works, but because of Your Son's accomplished work on the cross. The reality is, Father, if we are honest, many of us are faced with various fears and trials and struggles every day, and they distract us. But I pray, as Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, that we set our minds on the things above, not on the things below. As we walk through this week and we are tempted to fix our eyes on circumstances and situations, the wind and the waves, I pray, Father, that our gaze stays on You, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Your name we pray. Amen.